title to what I had to say this morning as the Divine Comedy, and I think I'll try to explain why I'm saying that as I go along. And I've only got 2 points this morning. The first is that we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Second point is pride is a terrible thing. They are such mutually incompatible things. Okay, you can't continue in your pride and have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will not have us proud. So there's the two main things that I hope to bring out this morning as we look at this passage. I'm focusing particularly on verse 11 onwards, the episode concerning the sons of Sceva that I hope you picked up on as I was reading it this morning. As Phil was saying earlier, we before, for those of you who've got fantastic memories, you'll remember, because I've been on sabbatical 3 months for visitors here. So before I went away, I did a series in the book of Ephesians. And the reason I did that book was because it gave us a kind of a window. And actually, as we're reading, it gives me a real window onto the situation of these people we're reading about in Acts chapter 19. Here are the Ephesians. These are the people in Ephesus in the region. Some of the events that took place in their lives, the lives they were living. And then later, a few years later, Paul has moved on from Ephesus and he writes this letter to that group of people. I mean, a few years down the line. But you get a sense of who they are, where they live, what their situation, what the beginnings of the church was all about. And so you can see, I think, some of the relevance of the letter that he was writing to them and their situation. And we profited from that letter. And I think there are things we can profit from looking again at chapter 19. I have preached one sermon in chapter 19 already, but here's another one. See, what starts this church, what starts the church there is the giving of the Spirit, isn't it? They hear the gospel, this little group of people hear the gospel, and God sends his Spirit into their hearts. And as they're filled with the Spirit, so they are energized to do God's work, going into the synagogue, preaching Christ, putting up with all the kind of community rejection. We read about that in the opening verses, don't we? Verse 19 through to 10, that it starts out quite well, and then gradually people get stubborn and resistant and hostile to the message, and there's a split takes place. So suddenly, probably people who've been getting on reasonably well in the same congregation for decades, perhaps, now some lot are forced out or feel it's time they better leave and so on for the sake of Christ. Because the Spirit is dividing people. There's the Spirit of the world and there's the Spirit of Christ. It's like oil and water. You can put them in a jar, you can shake them up, but you leave them standing still and they separate. And we haven't really looked at it, but from verse 21 onwards, chapter 19, verse 21 onwards, it just doesn't create a kind of breakdown in that community or a separation in the community. But the wider community of the city, it ends as a riot breaks out. And the people of the Spirit, the people of the gospel, the people of the word, are subjected to some serious abuse from a very large crowd of very angry people. So the Spirit is working in this situation, and divisions are opening up as a result. The sheep from the goats. The wheat from the chaff. The Lord is working. The Lord is working. And if you look in verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10, you'll see the significant degree to which this work of grace is taking place. It says, for a period of 2 years, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And just for those of you who don't know, the word Asia is different in this period of history than it is now, because that would include the whole of China and everything. That's not what it means. Asia was a Roman province that included the sort of south, east, western corner of Turkey. But still, significant numbers of people. Big cities there. People heard about Christ. It was a work of the Spirit. And people heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the problems that really dogged the region, every area is different, isn't it? Every culture is different. One of the things that really was predominant in the culture around that place at that time was the occult. The occult, occultism. People were dabbling in a significant way in occult practices, the magic arts, fiddling around with spirits and spells and witchcraft and potions and poisons and curses. It was a big deal. It was a really big deal. You can see a reference to it in verse 19 and see that a number of those who've been practicing marriage art, a number, and this is just of those who had come to Christ, brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, the value of 50,000 pieces of silver. So if a piece of silver is a day's wages of people get paid, up, I don't know, 100, 150 pounds a day or whatever it is, you can do the maths on it. That's a lot of money. People were investing heavily into the occult. And that's where they thought they were going to get power. That's how they were going to make progress in the world. Curses on their neighbors. Potions for fertility. I don't know what, but, you know, trying to kind of pave their pathway through this world through the means of usually a small payment or whatever to kind of get an amulet or a, you know, to a charm. And you somehow to use the existence of a spiritual realm and deploy that in their favor in some way, shape, or form. And it was a really, really big deal. You know the saying, if you lie down with dogs, you get up with fleas. All right? So the dogs they're lying down with, you lie down in the dog of occultism, I'll tell you what fleas you're going to come out with. Demons. That's what you're going to get. That's what you're going to get. And they may be very well painted, and they might have rosy cheeks, and they may look all sweet, but I tell you, it's a demon. All right? And that's what the people in that region, you can see it there in verse 18 there, they've been involved in all these things. And so I don't think we should be surprised to find verse 12 that as you read through what Paul was doing, carried away, touched the sick, they left their diseases, and evil spirits came out of them. So as the Spirit of God is moving, as the gospel is being preached, the word of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ is coming into contact with these evil spirits that people have been dabbling around in all of this, and they are leaving in numbers. They're getting out of town. These spirits are getting out of town because they're being driven out by the Spirit of the Lord. The place is being cleaned up. The place is being cleaned up. And so in part, and perhaps if you've got the Bible with you and you turn into the book of Ephesians for a moment, at least in part of the message that Paul is preaching concerning Jesus Christ is the message of a superior power to the powers that they have formerly been trying to kind of utilize for their own good. Superior power. Have a look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, for example. Ephesians, if somebody wants to shout out the page reference, one of you quickies. It's not a competition, guys. What is it? What was it? 976, thank you. Chapter 1, verse 19. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us according to the work of his great power, so that he's worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly places. Look, verse 20, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this name but in the age that is to come. Goes on, just turn forward, please. Go through to chapter 6 through to the end. Just over the page, probably, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, so on and so forth. Can you see that? This is a reference to their former way of life. The things that they put their trust in. The spell books, the incantations, the marking out of certain seasons, the little dances, whatever they did. To try and obtain some sort of leverage on the spiritual world for the purpose in the pursuit of personal power. You could perhaps go through the New Testament and look and see how at this time people even view Jesus as if he was some kind of magician, that the things he did was some kind of superior magic. And there's a very clear distinction being marked out if you read through the list. What Jesus does is not magic. This is not the occult. Do you remember the accusation? He drives out demons by the king of demons and all that sort of thing. This theory that basically he's into the occult. Jesus is not into the occult. Jesus is Lord. God has come into his world and driving out these unclean spirits before him, right? By his spirit, by his word. Oh, what a... I don't know if you appreciate it. People today are quite superstitious, aren't they? Black cat, walking under a ladder, horoscopes. Horoscopes are big business. People are doing seances. Seances are a really big thing. People are into this stuff, and it's on the rise, let me tell you. It is on the rise. And at that time, I'm telling you, the Roman, Greco-Roman world, it was so superstitious. People, if they thought it was an inauspicious day, they wouldn't go out to the shops or stuff like that. You know, their whole lives was run by this. Somebody the other day, they had this dream or something. I think I told you about this. That they had to go and buy this certain car from somebody. And they bought the car. And it was by some sort of spirit thing or whatever. Went and bought the car. And then they were going to take it down to Spain, to their holiday home in Spain. And the person who was selling it was, why don't you just buy one of these cars down there in Spain? And they were saying, well, you know, I've had this kind of premonition and all these sort of things. And so, okay, they sold them the car. They put it on the back of the trailer. They set out at the garage, went straight over a roundabout and smashed the car to pieces on the side of the road. What was that all about? That was an unplanned excursus there, by the way. But people are so superstitious. And they're dabbling around in all sorts of things. You know, at one point in the Roman world, the Emperor Augustus actually banned the magic arts. He banned spells and all this sort of thing. He threw them out of Rome because he felt it was actually becoming a rival to the official state religions, which in all truth were just as much occult as this was. Kind of a mixture between quasi-medicines and predictions and lots of scams as well. Charlatans. Semi-religious, always in religious terms, often mixing one religious group of language with another, you know, terms from one religion to another, and mixing them up together and knowing better than just all the charms and the curses and the potions. So just to end this introduction, that the word Ephesia Grammata, which means Ephesian words, was a term in the ancient world around this time. Ephesian words was a term for a mantra or a spell or an incantation. So associated was Ephesus with the magic arts that round the Roman world, the Ephesian words was actually associated with the occult. Okay, do you get the point? I've labored it, you've got it. Ephesia, Ephesus was absolute hotbed for the occult. The Spirit of God came to that place. Don't you love the Lord? Don't you love the Lord? How he goes into these situations. And we'd sort of go, I'm not sure. I feel a bit strange there. I don't like it. In goes the Lord. In the power of the Spirit, with his word, by his servants, to come and preach the message, and God works in these situations. That is greatly encouraging, isn't it? But I want to show you that there are other people who are going into these situations thinking they can handle it too. And that's why we're going to look at the sons of Sceva this morning. So from verse 11 onwards, we have this event about the sons of Sceva. I've called it the Divine Comedy because I can't help but seeing a certain element, if I can put it like this, of ironic humour in this account. It's a serious message, don't get me wrong. There's a very serious message here. But there is a place for delivering a serious message in a kind of humorous sort of way. And if you're not square with that, then you won't really appreciate much of Jesus' sayings, because he's got a very wry sense of humor at times too. If you listen carefully to how he speaks, you'll see that there's often a smile on Jesus' face. I wouldn't say the Bible is the go-to book for comic relief, exactly. But if you don't understand that the Lord in heaven looks from heaven and laughs, if you don't know that, you're missing something about his victory and his confidence over the situation, all the crazy things that people do to try to get power, and he just stands there in glory and rules the universe. And there's joy. And for you as Christians, then there should and can be joy for you as a Christian, as the world rages around you and crazy things, and the crazy things people do crazy things, and it can knock you off your footings if you're not careful. You'll be knocked out by it. There's a place for just standing and just knowing God and laughing, if I can put it like that. Because he has the last word. He is Lord. And at the end, he wins. He wins. He holds all the cards. He holds all the cards. And this group of people, the sons of Sceva, a very impressive outfit they are. They come off so badly, don't they? They come off naked and bleeding and beaten and defeated. They go in there, you know, it's quite comic, isn't it? Go in there, the sons of Sceva. I'm sure they have a business card, Sons of Sceva Ministries. What? And at the end, they're the most pathetic sight. It's a pathetic sight. Utter failure. Utter failure. And they go in there to perform this exercise. So there's all this occultism. And consequently, the evil spirits have been having a heyday in Ephesus. And in go the sons of Sceva to sort the problem out. And what's awful is that the truth is, to be oppressed by the devil, to be possessed by a spirit, is an absolutely terrible place to be. And that's the thing we can kind of perhaps minimize sometimes. The measure of distress of the individuals concerned, the confusion, the fear, the terrors that these people are actually experiencing, and how much they really need help. People who really need help. Evil is running amok in their life. And they need deliverance. They need a savior. They need help. And here come the sons of Sceva. They've come such a long way as well. It says, you know, a Jew, by the way, the term Jew. We kind of tend to think of the word Jew in modern terms as denoting any person of Jewish faith or antecedents could be found anywhere else in the world. In the New Testament, generally that term refers to people who come from Judea, whose origins in Judea. So suppose today you might say an Israeli, somebody who actually comes from that part of the world. They've come all the way from Judea. There was no easy jet. I don't know how long it took them to get there. They must have come by boats. It must have cost a fortune to get them there. This is kind of like a dial an exorcist. Who's the best man? The sons of Sceva. What's the dialing code? Jerusalem something, 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 something. They've rung him up. Is he free? I'll look in his diary. Blah, 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 blah. I don't know how much they've invested in getting this guy to come all the way over. And when he comes, when he turns up with his seven sons or whatever, he brings actually what sounds very like a Christian answer to the problem. So he's come from Judea, which is the heartlands of biblical religion, where the events of the Bible took place. He probably speaks the language that the Bible was originally written in. He's versed in the biblical languages. He's familiar with the texts of the Bible. And you know, he's quite happy to make references to the Apostle Paul. He's aware of Paul's preaching, and he makes references to his preaching. And he even is happy to perform the exorcism in the name of Jesus. So on to the outer look of it, I mean, he sounds a bit like a Christian, doesn't he? He's kind of talking about Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Bible, and all the rest of it. He seems to have all the credentials, doesn't he? And here he comes. And the humor of the situation is exaggerated by the fact If you look in chapter 19, verse 11 and 12, so here's this man who they're undertaking this huge enterprise to get this guy to come with all these credentials. And there in the same, down at the Hall of Tyrannus, which is probably, you know, 3 blocks away from where this is all happening, you know, probably 3 minutes walk down the road, there's a guy who literally, if an apron or a tissue has touched his skin, and that then touches the person who's got, the evil spirit leaves. You know, it's like going halfway around the world to buy something that's available and cheaper next door. It's a kind of, it's pride, isn't it? It's pride. And I think the comedy is a comedy of contrast. It's like David and Goliath. The fact that David is this little tiny guy who's there, who's able to seemingly do these extraordinary things. And there's Goliath, who's this massive, great monolith of a man. And you expect, don't you, that the big guy is going to take out the little guy, and that's the way it goes in the world. But when God's involved, don't be too sure of the way things are going to turn out. And suddenly the little guy picks up a little stone and Goliath has got his head cut off and he's lying in a ditch. And there's Paul, this little guy Paul, and the Sons of Sceva Ministries, Inc., and he can do like this, but these guys are absolutely unable to move or change or affect in any way, shape, or form. They are powerless. They're all part of the same world. And in a way, Paul and the Sons of Sceva, they've come from the same world, haven't they? They're all part of the same world. Except for Paul is the outcast. He's the unpopular one. He's the persona non grata. He's the one who's following that heretic Jesus. And the only difference is that the Sons of Sceva are part of the establishment. They've come from Judea. They're part of the religious world and are respected. And the people who've called them in are backing that horse. You can get that, can't you? You can get societies, communities that get divided, where truth and power and blessing, which should be in the heart and in the center, is on the margins. And in the center, you've just got hollow power in the center. King Saul, those of you who know your Bible history know about Saul and David. King Saul, he was king. He had a crown on his head. He had a scepter in his hand and a throne to sit on. But the devastating thing that we read in the Bible, it says, but the Holy Spirit left him and he did not know it. So he looked like the man in charge, the man with power. But actually, this little guy, David, who was a shepherd at the time, that's where the blessing was. Francis of Assisi, 1300s or whatever, reportedly was taken to Rome to go and look around the Vatican, go and look at the treasures of the Vatican. I don't know if the story is true, but it's a good story. And it says that they looked, showed him around, and they quoted that Bible verse. And they said, well, we can't say silver and gold have we none anymore. To which purportedly he answered, but neither can we say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, rise up and walk. They've swapped that official power, that sense, that appearance of power, for real power. And that's the kind of predicament that you see here. And you'll understand this. If you're in Christ, you'll understand this. You'll understand that in Christ you can do things which people who may seem to be Christians even, but are not in Christ, find simply impossible. Proverbs tells us that a dinner of herbs is better than a feast where there's strife. And I'd rather be on the outside. I'd rather be unpopular and disregarded and disrespected on the outside, but have the Spirit of God indwell me, that I can stand before the Lord in prayer, that I can intercede with effectiveness, that I can know my sins are forgiven, than have all the trappings of establishment, authority, and power, and have nothing. And it all becomes evident as these two examples of an exorcism. Paul, like this, and it's gone. It doesn't have to be a big deal, you know. It doesn't have to be a big palaver and a big deal. Here, people, they're just being set free by the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God, and they're starting to live new lives in Christ. Or alternatively, this big showbiz affair of the Sons of Sceva Ministries.inc. It's not a story. You know, some people think that these events are recorded. They're kind of like bits of literature that have been concocted to tell certain morals or to purport certain messages or whatever. No, this is the history. These the events happen. That's why they're in this book. They record things that happened. And one of the things we should know is that God gives his spirit to his people. It's real. And there are other spirits at work in this world. That's real. This isn't myths. This is truth. And yet, you will meet, and I will meet, people who treat this whole thing like a big game. They're playing church. New statistics coming out are saying that increasingly, people who self-nominate themselves as Christian on their kind of official documentation and so on and so forth are less and less likely to send their children along to Sunday schools or religious educational opportunities and so on and so forth, because they're seeing that Christianity is becoming now unpopular, and they're concerned that their children might be ostracized or considered to be, you know, might make them unpopular at school if they're thought to be Christians. And really what we're seeing there is that people are just telling their children, we are not going to force you to do what we've been doing, which is pretending that we're Christians week by week, and we're setting you free from the responsibility of having to follow on that tradition. There are people for whom they think the whole thing is a story and it's a myth. They don't really know the Spirit, and the power of the gospel is not working in their lives. If it's working in your lives, you want your children and your children's children and your neighbors and your friends and the people who are oppressed to know the freedom that's in Christ. And this is my first point, the end of my first point, really. We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit. It's not magic. It's not a formula. It's the gift of God. That's yours in Christ to receive the Spirit. Any man asking his father for a fish, will he give him a stone? Ask him for the Spirit. For the Spirit. Will he? Will he give you your Spirit? Have you received the Spirit? Have you heard that there is a Holy Spirit? We need the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an optional extra in the Christian life, or a secret teaching, or something for the inner circles. It's standard issue. He is your comforter, your friend, your teacher, your guide, your help. Jesus' personal representative, the personal representative of the Trinity, to your heart, to your life. We need the Spirit. Second point is shorter. There's this vulnerable person here, this person we're reading about, who the Sons of Sceva have been sent into to help. They're in a terrible, terrible state. If you can see the force of the Spirit that came out of him and the damage it did to the Sons of Sceva, imagine the carnage that's been wreaked on the internal life of that person who is suffering the presence of this Spirit. It is devastating. And yet the people around that person, perhaps family, perhaps friends, members of the community who've called the sons of Sceva in, what they haven't done is they haven't called Paul, who's practically next door. You telling me that if they had called Paul or they'd asked, could you just send one of your handkerchiefs over to the house? Do you think he would have agreed? Do you think he'd have been glad to help? Would he have? I mean, a minister, that's what you are, a servant, that's what you do, isn't it? But they would rather get this man from the other side of the world, anything, than submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will try anything to solve my problems if it doesn't involve me submitting myself to God Almighty. And it is amazing the length people will go to. They're in real trouble. And they are really proud. And you know, until that pride gets broken, you stay in that trouble and it does not resolve. It does not resolve. The big shock from Judea comes with his disciples. They may not be actual sons, by the way. We don't need to go into all of this, but it could be another term for disciples rather than sons. He's come. He's got a strong following, that's pretty sure. There may or may not have been seven of them, by the way, because Sceva means seven. And the fact that it's seven, there's kind of two sevens in there. And it may be some kind of, you know, amulet, you know, because there are, actually, believe it or not, I've been reading about rabbinic Judaism and demonology in my week, as you do. And in it, you know, they worked out that spirits kind of are attracted to even numbers. So you always, if there's two of you, you say there's three and that throws them off the trail. Oh, it's rubbish. Right? They think it has power. It has no power. Superstitions. Utter superstitions. And at that time, we know, like historians who were around in the time of just after the time of Jesus, probably at the time when this is being these events taking place, Josephus, some of you will know about him, writes in his account that he'd seen a man named Eleazar curing people possessed by demons in the presence of Vespasian, who was the Roman emperor. So you'd imagine there'd been a fair amount of scrutiny. This was something that was going on at the time. And then he describes how he ground down roots, put them inside an amulet, placed them under the nostrils of the person who was possessed. The spirit was drawn out through the person's nostrils, and they proclaimed that the spirit had to leave in the name of Solomon, the king. There were various incantations and writing. What a total palaver, total palaver. And that's what he said he was witnessing. You think, well, Solomon, hang on a minute, what's that got to do with anything? And then you find out that Josephus tells us that Solomon had the art of expelling demons. And those of you who read your Bibles closely, have you read about Solomon expelling demons? No, neither have I. And you think, well, where have they got this from? 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33 describes how Solomon had this kind of encyclopedic knowledge of nature, of the different trees and the plants and the birds and the animals and so on and so forth. And some bright spark has read this and said, and therefore he must have an encyclopedic knowledge of demons and angels and all the rest of it, and extrapolated and read all this occult stuff into it and created a whole kind of myth around Solomon that he was the great exorcist and all the rest of it, and we're going around trying to cast out demons in Solomon's name. You see, in truth, it has all the appearances of religion and biblical exegesis and all the rest of it. But how different is it from the Ephesia Grammata? How different is it from the superstitions and the occultism that was prevalent in Ephesia? Are they really bringing the answer? Or are they just adding to the problem? Are they just contributing and in fact are as much a part of the problem as they are the part of the answer? They're willing to say who Paul preaches, but they don't believe in Paul. They don't trust Paul. They're willing to say Jesus, but they haven't submitted to him. They don't declare him as Lord. It sounds kind of plausible. And if you're proud and you're looking for an answer and you're not willing to submit to God in Christ, this looks like quite an appealing package, because it's got all the general nice noises that go around it. Although it keeps you in the occultism and the superstitions and the unbelief and the pride that you've been living in, and is the reason why you're so vulnerable to the devil in the first place. Chapter 19, verse 9 tells us how all this split came up. But when some became stubborn and continued in their unbelief. That's why they call the sons of Sceva in to help, because they are stubborn and unbelieving. And pride, that's my second final point, is a terrible thing. God will give you his spirit. He will give you his spirit as you trust in Christ. Or you can try your hardest to continue in your pride and do it by some other spirit or some other means, and you will fail. You will fail. So just to conclude then, I think what I'm saying is that the truth will catch up with us one way or the other. The truth will catch up with us one way or another. These people learnt the truth by the sweet ministries of a screaming demon who was beating them black and blue and ripping their clothes out and humiliating them in public. They found out that there was no power in just the name of Jesus and referring to Paul and having a Bible under your arm and saying the right things and wearing the right clothes and coming from the right place. They found out the painful lesson, the painful way. And the crazy thing is, they could have learned exactly the same lessons by going over the road and sitting down and listening to what Paul had to say and putting their trust in Jesus Christ. And he would have given them his spirit. This person who was so distressed would have been healed. I have no doubt about it at all. It cost them so much, didn't it? One of the things, how many people have you seen? I've seen people being converted, and one of the things that I often hear from people who've been recently converted, and I've heard it again and again and again, I have wasted so much time. Why didn't I do this before? The history, the backlog, the complications, the stuff that I've stacked up in my life, and if I had just put my trust in Christ, that was all needless. It was needless. And these people have not only just shelled out to get these charlatans all the way over from Judea to do nothing, but we also see that by the amount of books and all the rest of it that get burnt, 50,000 silver pieces, whatever, it's this vast fortune. People are investing so much time and money and energy into that which does not save. And yet Jesus Christ will save you here and now if you'll just trust him, and he won't charge you penny. It's a free gift. The free gift of eternal life. Christ has done it. It is finished. And he seals you with his spirit and keeps you and preserves you and will present you on the last day spotless before the throne of Almighty God. And those great doors made of pearl, will open to you and you will enter. Because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you, who you own, who you hang on to, who is your Lord, who you trust. Not just in name, not talking about nominal Christianity, the truth. By the power of the Spirit that keeps us going, keeps us walking. Those poor people, they shelled out so much, didn't they? They invested so much, and it got them nothing. It didn't get them salvation. It didn't get that man relief. It got them nothing. It got them nothing. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Sadly, until people's own gods fail, sometimes they won't start humbling themselves enough to submit themselves to the living God. And it's a terrible thing. You don't want to see people's whole lives have to come apart Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. What's tomorrow? You haven't even got it. Why delay? Why delay? The kingdom of God is near. It's near. Whoever will believe in their heart and confess with their mouth. Whoever will believe in their heart and confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. No great pilgrimage, no long journeys, no vast expense. The expense has been borne by him. He's paid. Don't you love him? How wonderful is the Lord Jesus. And when you can see this, when you can understand this, you can perhaps understand, going back to Ephesians for a bit, why he finishes up with this teaching about the wearing the full armor of God. In this world, this occult world where people are trusting all these spirits, and even the people who are kind of religious and so on, their religion is as occultic and mystical and nonsensical and ineffectual as the magic and all the rest of it around. And they found Christ, to find Christ. And, you know, here's something sobering. Here's something sobering as the letter ends. And he's saying, so looking at chapter 6 again, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's saying, you can do this. You can do this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and so on and so forth. He's going, take up the verse 13. Take up the full armor of God so that you can withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And here's the same thing for us, because you can say this is an evangelistic message. Look, here you are. You're out there. You have never trusted Christ. Put your trust in him. Don't delay. Not a moment. Don't delay. Don't delay. But there's a message for the church here too. Because this letter, the book of Ephesians, was written to the church, yes? The people who trusted in Christ. And yet somehow through the course of the years, from the time when they saw these great signs and wonders in their midst, to the time when he's writing to them, they have backslid. They have downed their defenses. You know, the world around you and the influences of the world, the idea that you somehow, those things don't creep in or want to claim or reclaim your thoughts and your allegiance, you're dreaming. The devil would love you back. He'd love to use you for his service once again. And these Christians he's writing to have started to slide back into their old ways and their old practices and their old beliefs. And they're becoming victim once again to these spirits and authorities and names and all the rest of it. And they're coming under it. Put your armor back on. Do Christians ever use formulas? Can it become formulaic? Can prayers become incantational? Mutterings, repeats, going over and over? There's a kind of pseudo-Christianity that exists that does things on certain days at certain times with a certain clockwork performance, as if somehow this keeps the world on its axis and stops it falling off. And on the one hand, it makes the appearance of religion, but in truth, there is no faith. The Spirit is not present. And it's subtle. It's subtle. It's a much more acceptable form of religion, publicly acceptable form of religion than the truth. But here's the thing, the devil knows who you are, and so does God. He knows who you really are, and you can see that in the way that the Spirit speaks to them. Let's look at it finally. We're just closing up. What's he say to them? The Spirit starts to speak. Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. Who are you? Who are you, really? Who are you, really? Are you his? Are you his? Because if you are, he'll recognize that. He will recognize it. If you resist the devil, he will flee. He will. And there's a link, isn't there? There's a link between the reason the Spirit recognizes Paul and doesn't recognize these people, because you can use the name, you can use the words, and you can have all the appearances. But you can't fool the Spirit. And Paul not only used the words, he invested his life into Christ, didn't he? He walked, endeavored to walk in the Spirit and holiness. The measure to which we invest our lives in obedience day by day will be the measure of our authority, our spiritual authority in this world. You can't worship somebody else's God. You can't say, I go to the church where so-and-so and so-and-so worship, and they're spiritual, and I come in under their covering. In Christ. Not the God of the pastor, not the God of the elders, not the God of our country and our history and our legacies. Not that God. Your God or no other. My Lord, my Savior, my Deliverer, my Rock. No formulas, no tricks. Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross and its power made available to me by the Spirit given to all who believe. Let's sing to conclude this morning.